Tonight we're going to continue our study, and as Pastor said in 1 Peter tonight. I think we've all experienced this on a summer day, and you're looking out and the sun is shining and everything looks great. And then quickly clouds come and it starts to rain. And then you look out and you can see that black cloud on the horizon. And you know we're going to be in for it. And that's a picture of the readers, the first readers of 1 Peter, the people that the Apostle Peter was writing to, because they experienced persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Because of that faith, many of them lost their homes. Some of them lost their employment. Family relationships were severed. Because of their faith in Jesus Christ, their social status was diminished at best. And in spite of that, on the horizon, within 1 year of Peter writing this epistle, Nero, that wicked emperor, was going to bring in this fierce, fierce persecution upon them. Now, Peter is writing to these believers to give them encouragement. And he wants to encourage them to stand firm in the faith and to press on in the things of Jesus Christ. And the way he's going to do that is he wants to ground them in spiritual truth. That's what he's going to do. And whatever it is you bring tonight, whatever is you're facing in your life, whatever turmoil there might be, whatever heartache, whatever distress, whatever struggles there may be, the Word of God encourages our hearts. How? By grounding us in spiritual truth. And what we're going to see in our passage tonight, we're going to look into the Word of God, and we're going to see some foundational spiritual realities that are going to encourage us. It's my hope and my prayer tonight, when you leave this place, you're going to leave more encouraged than you came in. Not by what I've told you, but what the Word of God sets forth tonight. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter. And we're going to pick up right in the verse right after Pastor just read. Last week we went right up to chapter 2, verse 3. And tonight we're going to begin in verse 4. And we're going to look at verses 4 through 8 tonight. So Peter begins, "And coming to him," that's Jesus, "as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." And I want to jump right into our text tonight, and I want to set forth the first spiritual reality that Peter is going to remind these believers of, and that is simply this, that Jesus Christ is the living stone. Jesus Christ is the living stone. Now look in verse 4 and how Peter begins this. He says, "And coming to him." Now that phrase, coming to him, we'll see that in the New Testament. Oftentimes that is used of when people come to Christ in saving faith. The initial encounter with Jesus when we repent and turn from our sins, oftentimes that is said to be coming to Jesus. But this compound verb that is used in this verse, in the beginning of verse 4, speaks of something more than just that initial coming in terms of salvation. What he's speaking of here, Peter is speaking of believers coming to Christ in intimate fellowship with him, coming and abiding in Jesus Christ. Now, this same word, this same compound verb is used in the book of Hebrews, and I want to read you just a few verses where the writer of Hebrews uses that verb also. For instance, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, he says this, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." There's that word coming, coming to, let us draw near. The writer of Hebrews also in chapter 7, verse 25 says this, "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him." There's that phrase again in chapter 10, verse 22 of Hebrews. Listen to what he says. "Let us draw near, come to, with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So what he's talking about here is believers abiding in Jesus Christ. Now, in our passage, we're also going to see what Peter's going to do is he is going to point to three, they're called stone prophecies in the Old Testament. He is going to make reference to the prophet Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, Psalm 118, verse 22, and he's also going to refer to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. And they speak of this stone, whom is the Messiah who was to come. Now, before the New Testament, all three of those prophecies were viewed by the Jews as prophecies of the Messiah who was going to come. They're a metaphor speaking of this one who was to come. And Peter is going to make reference to them. But look in our text tonight in verse 4 when he says, "Coming to him," that is Christ, "as to a living stone." Now, the fact that he refers to Jesus as a living stone is a reference to the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus is risen from the dead. Turn back to Acts chapter 4 with me. And here the apostle Peter is speaking. You'll recall he has been arrested, and he's before the Jewish leaders, many of the very ones who put Jesus to death. And Peter is speaking to them, and he's actually going to quote Psalm 118, verse 22, which we're going to come to in our text in verse 7. But look what Peter tells them in Acts 4, verse 10. He says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man who stands before you in good health, he," Jesus, "is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the cornerstone." So we can turn back to our text. So Peter, as he's preaching to the religious leaders, he refers to Jesus as that stone. And he says, he's the one whom God raised from the dead. He is that living stone. Now, Jesus, as that living stone, he is superior to the Old Testament temple, which was made by human stones. And Jesus would say in John chapter 2, he would liken his own body to the temple. He says, "I will destroy this temple and then in 3 days raise it up again." In his body, he says in Colossians chapter 2, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells." Now, it's interesting because Jesus, he also is going to mention Psalm 118, verse 22 in Matthew chapter 21. If you'll recall there, Jesus is speaking again to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and he quotes that text, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So Jesus himself likens himself to that stone. He is that stone. And that's the parable of the landowner and the tenants. Now, a stone in the New Testament, oftentimes, usually it's meant to speak of something that was used as building material. And specifically, Israel, many of the structures in Israel were built with stone. And this reference here is to a prepared stone, that this stone was cut. It was just perfect for that structure. And what we're going to see now is Peter is going to bring up a great contrast in our text tonight. Now look in verse 4. And what he's going to do is he is going to contrast the evaluation that the world or that men have of this living stone with the evaluation that God has of this living stone. Look first of all what he says of how men view this stone. In the middle of the verse, he says, "You come to a living stone which has been rejected by men." Now, when someone was constructing a building, if a person was a masonry, what this man would do is he would go and look over a pit of stones, look through all of these stones, looking for that right one to be that cornerstone, which was the foundational stone. And he would look for one that was just the right size. Usually they were very large because that was a foundational stone of the whole structure. And he would go through all those stones looking for just the right one. And what our text is saying is when these builders came across the perfect stone, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, what they did is they examined this stone, they looked over this stone, and here was their determination. They determined that stone was unfit and that stone was useless. That is man's evaluation of this precious cornerstone. And you see, when he says the stone is rejected by men, he's speaking in the general sense. All people generally, naturally, in their state, reject this cornerstone, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for the Jews, for the Jewish leaders, it was absolutely unthinkable that Jesus Christ could be the cornerstone of the kingdom of God. To them, that was absolutely out of their range of thought. They viewed him as weak. They viewed him as inept in terms of overthrowing Rome, which is what they wanted. So they evaluated him according to their desires, according to their expectations, and they reject him. But what we have to realize is this: that rejection was ordained by Almighty God. That rejection, he says back in chapter 1, you recall we looked at it, when he says, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. That was all preordained. That was predetermined by Almighty God that he was going to be crucified. So even their rejection was in God's control. But now, look back in verse 4, because he's going to tell us what God's view is. Which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of Almighty God. So the Messiah is chosen by the Father, by Almighty God. Listen to what he says. You don't have to turn there, but listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. He says this: "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Did you notice what he called the Messiah? My chosen one. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I want to show you something. This is the passage of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what God the Father says when the voice comes out of heaven in Luke 9, verse 35. Luke tells us, "Then a voice came out of the cloud saying," now Jesus is there, Peter, James, and John are there, and this is what the Father says, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So we turn back to 1 Peter. You see, God's evaluation of that living stone is he's the chosen one. Though he's rejected by men, he's chosen by God. And look what he says back in chapter 2, verse 4. Not only is choice and precious in the sight of God. God views him as precious. Here's the Father's evaluation. When the Father looks upon the Son, what does he see? He sees his infinite value. He sees the fact that he is precious. He looks at his perfect character. He looks at his work of redemption, and God sees him as highly esteemed. God sees him as highly honored. What a contrast from the view that man has of the Lord Jesus Christ, that living stone. So what he's telling us tonight is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that living stone. And you remember back in chapter 1, what does he say here? He says, we as believers have a living hope. Look in chapter 1, verse 23, the verse that Pastor read, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. So we have a living hope. The word of God is living. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 4 in our text tonight, that the Lord Jesus Christ is that living stone. And what does that tell us? That tells us that this hope that we have, that regardless of what we're facing, he's encouraging these believers, no matter what type of persecution you are facing, no matter what's happening in your life today or my life, we have a living hope, a sure hope, an inheritance for us in heaven. He also tells us that this book, we have God's word to us. This book is living. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the living and enduring word of God, that he's given us his word. But not only that, but that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. We serve a risen Lord. And you see, we're not following a dead religion of rituals. We're following a living Savior. And all the religions of the world, all of their so-called gurus, all of their so-called leaders, where are they now? Their bodies are in the grave. Their bones are in the tomb. He says here, Jesus Christ is alive. He is risen. He is living. And not only is he risen triumphantly, but we have an intimate relationship with him through trusting in Christ. We have that relationship because we've been born again by the Spirit of God. God has ordained that that living stone is the only way of salvation. And when we trust in Christ, listen, we align ourselves with God. We agree with God that he is precious. He is valuable. He is worthy of all of our honor. And just like Peter's readers found out, when we do that, we will face the opposition of the world. Don't be surprised when the world rejects us. Don't be surprised when the world comes against us, because the world rejects him. So the first thing that Peter wants to drive home to them, this spiritual reality, is that Jesus Christ is that living, he is that living stone. Now, the second reality is simply this, that Jesus Christ makes you and me living stones. Look in verse 5 of our text tonight. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Notice how he begins that fifth verse. You also, in other words, just as Jesus is that living stone, you also. And we are living stones because of our union with Jesus Christ, because we possess within ourselves the same life that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We have that resurrection life living on the inside of us, and because of that, we are alive. We are living stones. I think of what Jesus said in John's gospel. You remember in the upper room when Jesus is ministering to them there, and what does Jesus say to them? He says, because I live, you will live also. Not only that, but I think of Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul gives these incredible verses that sometimes we can just read it over and miss the depth of the truth, where he says, our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. What an amazing truth. And then he goes on to say that when Christ, who is our life, appears, that Christ is our life. Now, he says here that we are these living stones, and look what he says, we're being built up to a spiritual house. Now, what does that mean? What is Peter trying to convey when he says we are a spiritual house? Well, in the Old Testament, oftentimes that word house was used to speak of the Old Testament temple. You remember when David, it said that he wanted to build a house for the Lord. In 1 Kings chapter 5, that whole chapter, Solomon speaks of the fact that his father wanted to build him a house. And even when we come to the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ cleared out the temple the second time in Matthew chapter 21, he says, he quotes Old Testament scriptures, and he said, it said, my house or my father's house shall be a house of prayer. So the Old Testament temple was viewed as the house of God. But listen, as believers, as these new living stones, we are the new temple of God. We are the temple of God. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, where did God dwell? God dwelt in that structure, the temple. But now, he says in the New Testament, we are indwelt with the Spirit of Almighty God. This spiritual house is another way of speaking of the church of Jesus Christ that is made up of believers. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. This is a great verse which speaks of this whole imagery of the body of Christ, of us as believers being the structure, the spiritual structure that God is building up. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 19. Paul says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now listen to what he says. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So you see, he speaks here of the church being likened to a temple, that you and I are the building blocks. We are the stones, living stones. We have the Spirit of God in us that he is building up. Now turn back to 1 Peter, because he's going to use a passive verb here when he says in verse 5, he says, we are being built up. We're not the ones who are doing the building. God is the one who is building this spiritual body up. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 18, you remember he said when he's talking with Peter, he said, I will build my church. I'm the one who is going to build it. And the imagery is the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes into that stone pit. And what he does is he picks out those dead stones, that's you and me. And what does he do? He begins to build this glorious, beautiful structure, one stone upon another. You see, you and I, we're a part of this glorious construction project. It's ongoing. It's going to keep on going until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And what it is he, what he does every time a soul is saved, every time a sinner repents, every time a sinner is born again, given new life, what does he do? He puts us into that building. He builds us up, he fits us into that structure, and we become the new living temple of Almighty God. Now, he says, if you look back in verse 5, it is for a holy priesthood. Now, if you're like me and you grew up in a church that had priests, they had fancy robes on and very impressive. And, you know, they were viewed as the holy man, and we were down here, and they were up there. Now, when we think about the priesthood in the Old Testament, priests were only of the tribe of Levi. So it was very restricted as to who was a priest. Not only that, but a priest had special access to Almighty God. And that priest would go before God on behalf of the people. And that priest would also have special privilege in worship that the average person didn't have. So it was very limited, very restricted by Almighty God. But what happened? As we know, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, when he stretched out his arms at Calvary, when he bore our sins upon himself, what happened at the cross in his death, his burial and resurrection? What do we know happened? At that moment, you remember in Matthew chapter 27, that veil, which was a symbol of separation in the temple. Only the high priest could go in there once a year. Who knew what day that is? What day could the priest go in? The Day of Atonement. One day, Yom Kippur, that priest could go into the Holy of Holies. But what happened when Jesus died? That veil was torn in two. And what that was Almighty God shouting out to mankind that access to God is now open to every single solitary person who comes in Christ. Everyone who comes in the Lord Jesus Christ now has direct access to Almighty God. That's why he says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we all know that verse where he admonishes us, let us come boldly, boldly before the throne of grace. You couldn't do that in the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, we're all believers. Every single believer is a priest, rather. Every believer, and that is the great doctrine at the time of the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. And next time we'll get more into that because in chapter 2, verse 9, he's going to bring that up again. But anyone who says there is a priesthood today that is separate and apart from that of all believers, that's an invalid priesthood. There's only one priesthood in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. Every believer, no one has special privilege. No one has more access to God. No one is more exalted. If any institution or person that is exalting that, what they're doing is they're holding on to an Old Testament institution that has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. They don't understand the New Covenant. That we're all priests before Almighty God. But then he tells us the reason that God has made us priests in verse 5. He says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now, the main function of the priest in the Old Testament, that priest would offer these sacrifices that were ordained by God. Sin offerings, animals were sacrificed to cover sin. Now, those sacrifices could never take away sin. They simply covered the sin, couldn't take it away. But their job, their role was to offer those sacrifices in accordance with the word of God, in accordance with what God set forth in Leviticus. And they would continually offer those sacrifices. But what happened when Jesus came? We know he was the final, the complete sacrifice offered once for all, the Bible says, for sin. He didn't just cover sin, he took away sin. So that whole sacrificial system was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was that final sacrifice given on the cross. So there are no more priests to offer sacrifices in that physical sense. So we say, but what does he mean here when he tells believers that we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices? What is he speaking of here? Turn back to Romans chapter 12, because I want you to see this. There are at least four times in the New Testament where he's going to admonish us to offer spiritual sacrifice. Now, they're spiritual because they're really wrought by the Spirit of God. Now, this is a familiar verse to most of us in Romans chapter 12. And listen to what he says in verse 1. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So that's one admonishment. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Turn to the right to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and look at verse 18, another admonishment. Here the Apostle Paul says, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied," talking about his material needs, "having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God." So there he's speaking about monetarily or offering material things for the furthering of the kingdom of God as a spiritual sacrifice. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. There's a third spiritual sacrifice the Bible speaks about. Hebrews 13, in verse 15. The writer of Hebrews tells us, "Through him," that's Christ, "let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." So he's saying there to offer up praise from our lips. That is a spiritual sacrifice. The fourth one, look in verse 16. "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." So now, as we turn back to 1 Peter, when we say, what are these sacrifices? Those are the examples in the New Testament. But we have to ask, how are we to offer these sacrifices? How do we offer these spiritual sacrifices? And the answer is found back in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Because he says, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now look what he says. Here's the key phrase. Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to miss it. If you get nothing I've said tonight, if you walk out of here and it's just one big blur, here's the one thing I want you to take with you when we're talking about spiritual sacrifices. And it's simply this. Jesus Christ gave his life for you so he could give his life to you, so that he could then live his life through you. He gave his life for you so he could give his life to you, so he could live his life through you. And let me show you what that looks like. I don't want you to turn there, but just listen. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what it says about him. "By this we have received," excuse me, "by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That's Hebrews 10:10. So Jesus physically gave his body. He gave his all. Now, when we come to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, what is he saying? We are to offer ourselves, how? In total surrender. And with Christ living in us, see, we're offering our entire body, our entire being, that is, for the Lord, for his glory and his use. Not only that, but I think back in Luke chapter 9, somewhere around verse 58, when we talk about material giving being spiritual sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ, you remember when he said this? He said, the Son of Man, he said, well, first of all, birds have nests, foxes have holes in the ground, but what did he say? The Son of Man has nowhere to even lay his head. And Jesus was saying, he's so committed to the gospel. He's so committed to his mission. He wasn't even involved in anything material. He had nothing. You saying, are you saying that we have to give away everything? That's not what the scriptures are telling us. But what we learn is this, that if we are going to offer spiritual sacrifice, we have to be detached from material things as Christ was. We have to be generous, willing to give, willing to lay aside things that we may want to further the kingdom of God. Well, what about this whole business of praise? Well, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, the Bible says Jesus cries out, he prays, Father, I praise you. I praise you that you have hidden these things from the wise, you've revealed them to babes. Not only that, but when we look in the scriptures in Matthew chapter 26 at the Last Supper, what do we find? After the meal, what are they doing? The Bible says they're going to the Mount of Olives, and what are they doing? They're singing hymns. They're singing a hymn. Isn't that amazing? Think about this. Whatever you're going through tonight, think about what Jesus faced, and he knew exactly what was coming. He knew the betrayal. He knew the cross. He knew everything that was coming. And what is he doing moments before? He's singing and praising his Father. Wow. What an example to you and I. And you see, friends, we have Christ living on the inside of us because there's no way we can do that in our natural. But what he calls us to do is we are to praise the Father. Not only that, but he said good works are spiritual sacrifice. Right? That's what he said in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. We don't have time, but if you looked over in John chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus tells the people, I've been about doing good works. For which of these do you accuse me of? So Jesus was basically saying, I went around doing good works, performing deeds of righteousness. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, and he said, the spiritual sacrifices of God are good works. What does that mean? That means Christ, who's living inside of us, the one who did these works, wants to do them through us. What does that mean, good works? What is he speaking of? Deeds of righteousness. And it could be stuff that's small. Listen, it could be tomorrow when you're going shopping and there's someone and you're online and you just give a smile to that person behind the counter. It could be encouraging another believer. It could be seeking to restore another believer. It could be sharing the gospel with someone, speaking to them about Christ. These are all of the things. The essence of offering spiritual sacrifices is simply this. It is a manifestation of the life of Jesus Christ through us. That's what spiritual sacrifices are. Because every single one of those spiritual sacrifices were perfectly modeled in the life of Jesus Christ. And he's not here physically, he's not here walking this earth. But what he's done is he has chosen to live through you and through me. So why? That he might manifest himself in this dark world. That others might see Christ and that he might be glorified. Now, if we look back in our text, we see Peter is going to bolster this, everything he said in verses 4 and 5 and verse 6, because he's going to really give conclusive evidence to what he said by quoting the Old Testament, Isaiah 28, verse 16. For it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Peter is speaking again that imagery of that stone, that choice stone. And again, that cornerstone was so crucial because all of the sight lines, horizontally and vertically, all of those sight lines had to line up in that stone. So it had to be a perfect stone. And what Peter is saying here, Jesus Christ is that flawless stone. And when I think about the imagery Peter gives us of us as believers being living stones, I want you to notice something. He does not describe them as being scattered all over a field, does he? He doesn't describe these stones laying in isolation or describe them all in disorder. And to some degree, we are all influenced by this American individualism that, and you've heard it before, that, listen, I have my relationship with God. It's just me and God. We have our thing going. And you know, I don't need to go to church to be saved. I don't need the body of Christ. I'm just going to do it on my own. Well, let me ask you a question. Where do we find that in Scripture? Where do we see that kind of talk in Scripture? We don't. In fact, we see the very opposite. In this passage, we see this glorious picture that we as believers are bound together, and we are these precious stones that he has made alive, and he's putting us on this cornerstone, this glorious foundation, and we are stacked one on top of another in the perfect position that God wants, and we're knit together, we're cemented together by the Spirit of God. And that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And it speaks of the unity of the body of Christ, the spiritual temple, but it also speaks of the significance and the purpose of every believer. Do you know you are vitally important to the outworking of God's plan here in this church? You are vitally important. You say, well, brother, I just come in every week and I just come in and do my thing on Sunday morning and I'm gone. I don't really have much purpose. Yes, you do. God has fitted you. God has brought you to this fellowship for a purpose. God has given you gifts and abilities. Listen, and he has put his Spirit in you and his Spirit in me, and he's seeking to build up this temple, what? For his glory. This church, this body of believers, is a spiritual house that God is building together for his glory. And as believers, we are to love one another and minister to one another as Jesus Christ lives his life in us and through us. That's what he's saying here. We are living stones. So not only is Jesus Christ that glorious foundational stone, but every single true believer is a living stone. And finally, we're going to see here that the Lord Jesus Christ is also a stumbling stone. Look in verse 7. As we wind this down in verse 7. This precious value, that's Christ, then is for you who believe. But now here's the contrast. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this stone became the very cornerstone. Verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Peter again quotes Psalm 118. Now, who does he refer to when he says the builders? Who are these builders that reject Christ? Well, in Matthew 21, Jesus describes the builders as the Jewish leaders. Paul also quotes Psalm 118, the same verse, in Romans chapter 9, verses 31 through 33. And Paul broadens it. He says the builders are the nation of Israel, the ones who rejected Christ. But here, Peter is even expanding it more. He's saying both Jew and Gentile, all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 8, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, when we talk about stumbling over Jesus Christ, we need to understand this isn't accidental. This isn't what happens to some of us, especially as we start to get up there in age and you get out of bed in the middle of the night and you don't realize you left your shoe there and you almost break your neck. That's not the kind of stumbling he's speaking of. That's accidental. This is a willful, sinful, wicked disobedience. You say, where do you get that? Look in verse 8, the second half of that verse. For they stumble, look what he says, because they are disobedient to the word. They are disobedient to the word. That's why they stumble. It is willful. It's the heart of man that falls over this precious cornerstone. He stumbles over it, and look the way he describes it, a rock of offense. The gospel is offensive. Jesus Christ is offensive to the sinner until God does a work. And look what he says in verse 8. You say, what does he mean when he says, they are, and to this doom they were appointed. What is this doom? Turn back to Matthew chapter 21. As Jesus himself, in that parable of the landowner and the tenants, I want you to see, Jesus is going to tell us exactly what that doom is. And he's using this same imagery, same psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22. And look in Matthew 18, verse 42. Now, Jesus is speaking to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and he says, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone?" So you see, he's quoting that psalm. Now look down at verse 44. Listen to what Jesus says. "And he who falls on this stone," that's him, "will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Wow. Turn back to 1 Peter. Here's what Jesus is saying. When we reject him, when men reject him, God's provision, Jesus says, if you persist and die in that state, he says, "I am going to break you to pieces." He's speaking of judgment day. He's speaking of the great white throne judgment. And friends, that should cause terror in us, that Jesus says, "I am going to come like a boulder and crush you." Now, what does it mean that they were appointed to this? Does God predestine people to hell? And my answer to that is no. Now, God does not predestine people to unbelief. The doctrine of reprobation is simply this, that God passes over those whom he hasn't chosen, and he does it, as Wayne Grudem says, with grief and sorrow. But what they are appointed to is that ultimate destruction. Those God has determined and appointed that those who reject that living stone, they will face his judgment. Why does Peter bring this up? Why is Peter telling these suffering believers about that Jesus is this stumbling stone? Well, think about it. They're being persecuted. They are hated because this one that they love so much, this living stone, is hated. But here's what Peter says. He said, "Listen, this was foretold. God told you in his word this was going to happen. God said this was going to happen. So we shouldn't be surprised. And as believers, we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us." That's what Jesus said. Peter's telling them that. And I'm sure, like me, there was a point in your life, probably when you first got saved. I mean, there was a change in you and people could see that change, friends and family members, and there was something different about you. You didn't talk the same way. You didn't use the Lord's name in vain. You weren't cursing, and people, your friends and family are baffled. Something is different, and you can't wait to tell them about this Christ, what he has done for you, and you're full of joy and excitement, and what happens? They want nothing to do with it. And you say, "How in the world can this be?" I'll tell you how. The rock of offense. It's the rock of offense. Because people will love a Jesus that they make in their own image. But you know what? When they start hearing the true gospel, what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, that out of the heart of man comes all kinds of wickedness, all kinds of evil thoughts, fornications, covetousness, idolatry, adultery, slandering, you name it. People say, "I don't want any part of that." And they're offended. Why? Ultimately, because they love their sin. And here is the temptation you and I have to guard against. And that is simply this: compromising the truth of God's word to gain the approval of the world. Seeking to remove the offense of the cross, to remove the offense of who Jesus is. And sometimes people will, "Well, Jesus loves you. Jesus has got a plan for your life." Well, listen, Jesus does love every sinner. If you're saved, well, he does have a great plan for your life. But what about sin? What about repentance? What about the consequences of unbelief? And you see, we are called upon to share the truth of the gospel. And we have to make sure we're not the ones being offensive. And perhaps you've met people like I have, and there's something gleeful about them when they're talking about hell. They're more excited about that and cutting people down at the knees. Jesus was gentle, but he was firm. Jesus spoke the truth. And someone once said, hard truths need not be said in hard tones, but we are committed to tell the truth. And remember, it's this truth. It's the word of God. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it's the word of God that the Spirit of God, that God has ordained, the Spirit of God uses the word of God to take dead stones and make them living. It's all his work. It's all grace. So we see tonight that Jesus is that living stone ordained by Almighty God, that he is the only way for sinners to be reconciled to him. We see that we who've trusted in him, we've been made these living stones, new creations, and our whole life now, our whole being is built upon that foundation. But also, Jesus is that stumbling stone. And for that man or woman who hears the gospel over and over again, rejects that gospel, the offer of grace is presented, the offer of forgiveness of sins, and that person spurns that gospel, spurns God's grace. Listen, they trample the very blood of Jesus Christ. Here is the warning in Scripture tonight. Jesus says, if you persist in that and you die, that moment when you stand before him in the great white throne judgment, Jesus says, I will be like a boulder that is going to crush you in judgment. Why would anybody trample the blood of Christ and reject the grace of God? For the sin and the pleasure of this world. Jesus says the day is coming. And if you're listening online or if you're here and you have never surrendered your life to Christ, I want to plead with you tonight. His offer of grace and his offer of mercy. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus is that living stone. And thank you, Lord, that he picked us out of that stone pit of sin and made us alive, all by your grace. Lord, may our lives bear that spiritual sacrifice to bring you glory and honor for what you've done for us. And thank you, Lord, that all who've trusted in you, when that day comes, we will stand before you with no fear, nothing but joy that we're covered by the blood of your Son, Jesus. Oh, how we praise you tonight. Oh, how we thank you and love you. And we offer this prayer up in Jesus' name. Amen.